The following message, The Christ Prophesied Part 2, is the third in the series titled The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 12, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
By way of background for our series of studies on the person and work of Christ, today we are looking at selected Old Testament portions, mountain peak passages, speaking of Christ as the Christ prophesied, the Christ promised. We began in Genesis with the very first promise made of Him that there would come one of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And there we saw Him as the conqueror, as the one who would conquer through suffering. And for ages, that was all that was known of Christ amongst His people. And then with the call of Abraham, we saw that the seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham. And once more, the prophecy went forth that he should be a conqueror, that he should possess the gates of his enemies. And then, in process of time, there came in the days of Jacob a further revelation that he should be not merely the son of, or the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, not even simply the seed of Jacob, but that he should become the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then, in process of time, we come to David. And in the revelations given to David the prophet, we find that the Messiah is to be the son of David, and that he will be given a kingdom which shall know no end. Along the way, he has been revealed as king. To Moses, he was revealed to be the great prophet. He is said through the 110th Psalm to be a king priest. And what we see by this point in the unfolding of God's revelation of His Son is but a bare outline of that which was to be known concerning Messiah. That He was to be a king, that He was to be a prophet, that He was to be a priest, these things were known by David's day. And yet everything was in shadows, everything was in bare outline. There was much yet to be filled in. There was much yet to be revealed concerning Messiah in the ages to come. Now we come tonight to consider that revelation given concerning Christ in the prophets, and in particular in the writing prophets. We do not have recorded all that much said by Elijah and Elisha and men like them, who have left us no written record of their prophecies. But we do have in the Scriptures, beginning with the prophecy of Isaiah, and then moving through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and the rest, we do have recorded those revelations which God gave to them. And found in those prophecies, there are statements, there are in many cases just allusions to the coming Messiah, or to the coming Christ. Now, I hope this exercise is profitable for you. As I went through the preparation this week and thought as to how to handle this material, I have to say there were several times I stopped and thought, well, this is just going to be too much material, too much to keep in mind, too much to keep our arms around at one time. And yet, I hope, and you alone will be able to judge whether this has been a profitable exercise today, to begin in Genesis and to work our way through and to see what God's people knew of the coming Christ. Well, in any case, let's turn to the prophets tonight. And I'm not necessarily going to start with those prophets that came first. We're going to hold Isaiah to the end, because in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the most profuse messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. But there are other prophecies. There are prophecies to be found in the writings of Micah and Jeremiah, in Zechariah and Malachi. And in each of these, there is set before us something more of who Christ is. Something more about the seed of the woman, he who was the son of David. From Micah, for example, we learn the place of his birth. I ask you to turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And let us give attention to the reading of verses 2 through 5. Here the prophet says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel." That the king was coming, that much was known before Micah. That he was to come out of Judah was already known. But now it is said that he shall come from Bethlehem, that it is he that is promised to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from ancient days or from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Then the residue of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand, and shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be our peace. Not only is the place of his birth set before us in this text, we are told something more as to the office that he will fulfill. He will be prophet, priest, and king. Yes, all of those things are true, but he shall be the shepherd of Israel. It is he who will care for his people. It is he who will feed his flock. He shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great to the ends of the earth, and this man shall be our peace. All that God's people hope for in terms of the promised rest, all that is hoped for in terms of the peace that God has made over to his people, is to be found in the one to be born in Bethlehem. This much more is now known about him. But now turn next to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, we find a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ beginning in verse 5 of this chapter. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. The context of this prophecy is the denouncing of the false shepherds. It's found in the denouncing of the false prophets. And in the midst of the Lord's saying that he is against the shepherds that feed his people, he says that he will gather the remnant of his flock out of all the countries where he has driven them, bring them again to their folds, that they shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will set up shepherds over them who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be lacking, saith the Lord. Now that's a marvelous promise, that God will take away the false shepherds and give them shepherds who will feed them. But this is not all that Jeremiah sees. Jeremiah is given the privilege of seeing that amongst those that God will give in that day, he says, verse 5, "Behold the days, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." The days come, he says, that he will raise up unto David a righteous branch. That is, a branch out of the dead stump of the house of Jesse. That branch will sprout. God will bring the son of David, and he will reign as king. He will deal wisely. He will execute justice, and in His days God's people will be saved. And this will be His peculiar name in that day. He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now it's very interesting in this place that Jeremiah does not say He shall be called the Lord is righteous. No, He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And here is one of the earliest and clearest intimations of the truth that Messiah will bring a righteousness to be given to His people. That He will secure a saving righteousness which will stand the test of God's judgment. That He will be the righteousness of His people. Of course, we know that that theme in the New Testament becomes a very large mountain peak in our understanding of who Christ is and the work that He has accomplished. In coming to Jeremiah, we now know something more that has not been clearly shown us before. And then in the prophecy of Zechariah, we find him once more as the king priest. In Zechariah chapter 6, in Zechariah chapter 6, we begin reading in verse 9. And the word of the Lord, Zechariah says, came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, and come the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, whither they are come from Babylon. Yea, take of them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zechariah is told to take of these men an offering of silver and gold and to fashion a crown, a symbol of a king, and to place it on the head, not of a son of David, not of a king that is sitting, but to set it on the head of the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Once more, as in Jeremiah, the reference is to the branch, to Messiah, the one who shall come from the dead stock of Jesse. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, that is, between the Lord and this man. It's the promise of Messiah. What was said in the 110th Psalm concerning you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek here is confirmed. This symbolic action of taking the crown and placing it on the high priest's head is a testimony that he is coming, the one who was prophesied, the branch out of the stump of Jesse, who would be not merely king, would not only bear the glory and sit and rule upon his throne, but he would be a priest to build the temple of the Lord and in that temple to intercede for God's people. He shall be a priest upon his throne. When we come to Malachi, when we come to the last of the books of the Old Testament, we find in Malachi chapter 3 these words. Malachi 3 verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now we know from the New Testament this is John the Baptist. But now notice what is said, And the Lord whom you seek. The Lord whom you seek. At this point, the prophet understands that the coming Messiah is indeed the Lord, that it is the Lord Himself who is to appear, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. That one who is to be the King of Israel, the Son of David, who is to be the priest upon His throne, Malachi says that one who is to build His temple shall come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, Behold, he comes, says the Lord of hosts. Here he is set before us as the messenger of the covenant. He is set before us as the one who will bring, like Moses, a covenant to be made with God's people. He is the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple. By the time Malachi writes, the prophecies of the new covenant have been given. The features of the new covenant have been painted in broad strokes. And he who is to come and mediate that covenant, he who is to come and establish it, is called the messenger or the angel of the covenant. And he is to come to his temple. And he is to come and to be the Lord his people seeks. But now notice verse 2, who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto the Lord offerings in righteousness. That reference to purifying the sons of Levi is a reference to purifying a priesthood. A priesthood which then would offer to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And here is a reference to that priesthood under the new covenant. Not indeed when it comes to pass the sons of Levi, but rather all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that nation of priests, that kingdom of priests which are to serve him and to offer him the worship which is his due. But the prophet says, the Lord says to the prophet, behold, I send the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. The Lord whom you seek is coming. Messianic prophecy, of course, reaches its zenith in the prophecies of Isaiah. All of these other prophecies are marvelous prophecies. If they stood alone, they would have been sufficient for the faith of God's people. But in a veritable flood of prophecy, in the works of Isaiah or in the writings of Isaiah, the Messiah is set before us in the plainest, most expansive terms. And there is a sense in which the Messiah that we see in the prophecies of Isaiah, that his features are so plain that in many cases there are not statements in the New Testament any plainer. In our treatment of Isaiah 53, in the description of the servant of the Lord bearing the sins of his people, there's no passage in the New Testament clearer in its expression that he will suffer in the place of his people to secure the forgiveness of their sins. But as we come to these prophecies, consider what is now revealed to the people of God. Turn to Isaiah 7, first of all, an allusion which we know from the New Testament is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which must have appeared very mysterious to God's people before the incarnation. In Isaiah 7, verses 10 and following, and the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God, ask it either in depth or in height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. What a mysterious, mysterious prophecy that must have been to the Israelites, to the pious man or woman of God who took up the scriptures and read that. Who is this born of the virgin? Who is this who shall be called Emmanuel, God with us? What kind of figure is this? What kind of person is this that he should bear such an exalted name and be born in such a unique way? Well, Isaiah does go on to speak of him, to speak of him as the branch, again out of the stump of Jesse. But here is a prophecy of Christ. Matthew takes it up in the first chapter of his gospel as fulfilled in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now look further in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There's a sense in which all of these chapters are richly messianic. Not only do they speak of the person of Christ, not only do they speak of the work of Christ, but they speak of the very context in which he will come. They speak of the work that God will do in gathering a remnant of his people. Speaks of the coming of a new age, It speaks of the establishing of a new heavens and a new earth. This age then becomes the age to come. And it's in this context that these statements are made. They're not in isolation. I can only deal with them in isolation tonight, but they really aren't in isolation in the larger body of literature in which they're found. But look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time, he that is the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These were the first to go into captivity. God brought them into contempt because of their sins. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That very part of Israel, which had been the first to go into captivity, shall be the first to receive the light. It shall be the first on which the dawning of the new age will be seen. Galilee of the Gentiles, in the latter time he hath made it glorious. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And Matthew records for us that this very passage describes our Lord's ministry at Capernaum there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was to receive the light of Messiah's coming. It is there that he would appear first, though born in Bethlehem. They were to look for him in Galilee. They were to look for the light to shine there. And then in verses 6 through 7, again one of these descriptions of Christ which must have confounded the Jews as they looked at it. Who is this one who is described? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonder, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Who is this one, this son of David? He will be no ordinary son of David. No ordinary son of David could ever have warranted the name Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. All of these are titles of Messiah. All of these are titles of him who is not merely man, but God as well. And then in chapter 11, there is this expansive prophecy in the first 10 verses. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here is a description of that unique endowment which was his, that he would have the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. That is, he will not judge by outward appearances. He will judge as one who sees the heart. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, what he can see with his eyes, or decide with the hearing of his ears, what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he that is this one who is coming, this branch out of the stock of Jesse, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. His shall be a reign of righteousness. He will not be an unholy, unrighteous judge sitting upon his throne. He will not be able to be bribed. He will not judge by mere appearances. He will look straight to the heart, and he will judge righteously. His will be a reign of perfect righteousness. And even as a reign of righteousness, it shall be a reign of perfect peace. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This reign of righteousness, this reign of perfect peace, literally will cover the entirety of the earth. He shall reign over all the nations of the earth. And it shall come to pass in that day, and here we have a passage quoted in Romans 15, it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, that stands for an ensign of the peoples, that is, as a banner to be rallied to, he who is the root of Jesse that stands for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. Consider further chapter 32, chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. I've never preached on this passage. Perhaps someday I'll do so, but notice the marvelous things that are said concerning the king that is to come. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as streams of water in a dry place, as the shade of a great rock in a weary land. What a description of Christ and what he is to be to his people. He shall be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as streams of water in a dry place, as the shade of a great rock in a weary land. This is the Christ who is to come, the king that is to sit upon his throne, the priest that is to intercede for God's people, the prophet who is to speak for God to his people. This one shall be as streams of water in a dry place, the refreshment of his own. And then we find in chapter 42, again, one of those passages quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice or righteousness to the Gentiles or to the nations. He will not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the peoples, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What a marvelous prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it is said that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, that he will establish his kingdom among the nations, but he will not do it in the way that conquerors normally would do it. He will not go forth at his coming at the head of a great army. He will not go forth as a great conqueror. He will make no public show whatever that would be impressive in the eyes of men. He will not cry nor lift up his voice or cause it to be heard in the street. He will come as one who deals gently with those who seek him. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. Surely those who saw him should have seen him in this passage, for this is how he dealt with men. He did not come as one with his sword in his hand. He came as the tender shepherd of God's sheep, and this is how he dealt with men. They should have known him. He is given as a covenant, a light to the Gentiles. And in the very works that he did was displayed his identity, opening the blind eyes, bringing the prisoners from the dungeon, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Look further in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. I am honorable in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is become my strength. Yea, he saith, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Have you noticed as we've been moving along how the description of Christ has been changing? That is speaking more and more of spiritual realities, speaking more and more of blessings to come upon the souls of men, the forgiveness of sin, the opening of blinded eyes, in this passage, that He mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. As each successive prophecy is given, the picture of the nature of His work becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. They should have known Him. They should have received Him for the Messiah that He was. And then, of course, chapter 52:13 through 53:12, I'll not read this passage. We spent an entire year in our communion seasons looking at this text, but simply focus on verses 4 through 6. I'll simply read them to refresh our minds as to what the very heart of this text says. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I cannot say that I know of a single passage in the New Testament that speaks more clearly of Christ bearing the sins of His people. It is plain here in language that cannot be misunderstood that the servant of the Lord, when He comes, that He will come to suffer in the place of those that He came to save. And then the last passage, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Here a passage quoted in Luke 4, a passage that Christ Himself said was fulfilled in Him. He's in the synagogue at Capernaum, and He quotes this passage. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that is, the great year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." And here there is described as much about those who will receive Him as there is about He Himself. We find that the description of Him is the one again that is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord has anointed Him to preach. He is the great prophet who has come to declare the Word of God. He has come to declare the great year of Jubilee. All that that institution in the Old Covenant had pointed to, He is to bring in bringing the new heavens and in the new earth, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But now notice those who will receive Him, to comfort all that mourn. He will have His ministry to them, not to those who mourn over the loss of some loved one, not to those who mourn over some great calamity that has come upon them, but to those who mourn over their own sins. He comes to comfort them that mourn, to give to them a garland, a symbol of joy for the ashes that are upon their head, the symbol of repentance, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. What a marvelous statement as to those that Christ will minister to. As we began in Genesis 3, have made our way through the Old Testament, closing in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, I think it is probably accurate to say that every important thing that men need to know about Christ is revealed in these prophecies. Every important thing that men need to know about Him is set forth in one or the other, or one or more of these prophecies. That He shall be God's King, that He shall be His prophet, that He shall be His priest, that as King He shall reign over His enemies and vanquish them, that He shall reign over the heavens and the earth, that as the prophet He will come and declare a new covenant, that final covenant by which God will establish His great work of saving his people, that he will come as the priest not merely to build the temple of the Lord, but to offer himself as the great sacrifice for sin. All is to be seen in these prophecies. And indeed, here was such a revelation concerning his person and concerning the work that he would do, that indeed the Jews should have known him. He came into his own and his own received him not. They should have known him. They should have recognized him when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." They should have known him. In closing tonight, a simple question. If those who had only the light of these Old Testament prophecies, and that generation that Christ appeared among, this is all that they had, until he appeared, those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, or waiting for the redemption of Israel, those who were God's people waiting for the appearing of Messiah, this is all they knew. And this was all that would be shown them until he came, until he appeared. But if those who had only the light of these Old Testament prophecies should have believed on Christ when he came into the world, what of us who have the greater light recorded in the New Testament? Are we not a privileged people? Indeed, it was a great privilege to have that bare word given in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve did not deserve to have that promise given. It was a great privilege that Abraham was told that from him would come he, the one who would possess the gates of his enemies. A marvelous privilege to have more light as to what God would do. And all along the way, God was heaping privilege on top of privilege on top of privilege. And now we stand as the most privileged people to live upon the face of the earth. We are those who get the privilege of living after he has come, and after that new covenant has been reduced to writing and given to us in the New Testament. What a privilege is ours. And if those who only knew him by the light of prophecy should have received him, then what of us? What of us who have even greater light? Who have the Gospels that tell of his life, who have the writings of the apostles that interpret for us all that Christ said and did so that we can know him. Should we not receive him whom God promised for ages should come? I think the answer is self-evident, that there comes with great privilege, great responsibility, that he to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. And I want to ask you, will you have an excuse? If in the last day he says of you, as he said to the Jews of his day, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they that bear witness of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. What a word of condemnation. They had in their hands the scriptures, and they read the scriptures. And those very scriptures spoke plainly of him, yet they would not come to him. What excuse can there be? Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, and comes not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." Does this describe you? I said this morning that the problem of the Jews was not a lack of light. It was a lack of heart. Not a lack of light, a lack of heart. Their hearts were bound to their sins, and they would not come to the light lest their works should be exposed as evil. And the issue is still the same. Do our Lord's words describe you? No lack of light, and yet you will not come to the light because you love the darkness. Your heart is bound to your sin. You will not come to him that you may have eternal life. Can you say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God." Is that your testimony? Well, may we, brethren, be counted among those who receive him as the Lord's anointed, who receive him as the long-promised Messiah, the only name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. He is to us not merely the Christ prophesied, not merely the Christ promised. He is the Christ given. And in coming weeks, God willing, we're going to look at various aspects of his person and his work. And always the same issue will be clearly, I hope, in focus before us. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? What will you do with Christ? You cannot ignore him. You cannot simply decide to do nothing. Doing nothing is doing something. What think ye of the Christ promised, the Christ prophesied, the Christ given? And I urge each and every one of you, and especially appeal to the children, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Christ that is set before you so plainly in the Scriptures, so plainly in the Word that God has given. You need to come to him, believe on him, and you will receive from him eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, we do marvel at the graciousness and the goodness that you have displayed in speaking of your Son even from the beginning. And we thank you for our special privilege of living in an age in which we have all the revelation that you shall give before his coming again. We thank you, O Lord, for this mercy. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us to take to heart the responsibility which is ours, that we are accountable to you for what we've heard of him. You have said that in the end of these days you have spoken through your Son, through that great prophet, and you have said, O Lord, of him that all who will not hear him, that you will require it of them. O Lord, look with pity upon us and give us ears to hear, that we might hear the voice of your Son, that we might receive him as our prophet, priest, and king. We bow before him. We do confess his name before you. We ask your blessing for his sake. Amen.